It's a pleasure for me to be with you this morning and a privilege to worship the Lord with you. Our reading of the scripture, the sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Hear now the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This ends our reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on his word this morning. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we confess to you that in and of ourselves we are ignorant, we are in darkness, our hearts are hard, our necks are stiff. But we thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for the light that your word brings. We thank you for your spirit who opens our hearts to receive your word. And we pray, Father, that you would bless this reading and now the preaching of your word. We pray that your spirit who inspired these words long ago would also illumine our hearts and minds. We pray that we would respond to your word with faith and repentance. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in our midst. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, would you like to study a text of Scripture that tells you perhaps the two most important things that you could possibly know, and that also contains maybe the most debated statement in the history of the world? Well, if that sounds interesting to you, then you're in the right place this morning, because that is the text that's before us. Now, the controversial statement, the debated statement, is Peter's words that he is building his church on Peter, the rock, which has been the source of endless debates between Roman Catholics and Protestants. But in a way, the basic teaching of this text is really not that difficult. Jesus is the Son of Man, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. And he is building a church on earth that death and hell can never conquer. In some ways, it's very simple. And yet, these are not just statements about abstract theological truth. For as we'll consider, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the fact that he's building a church demands a response from every one of us. It requires commitment and devotion to Christ, first and foremost, but also to the church that he is building. So we'll consider first verses 13 through 16, where we find Jesus asking a couple of questions to his disciples, and we hear what their responses are. So is Jesus... And his disciples come to this new area in their travels, Jesus poses a question, a first question to his disciples. And he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, that might seem to be a strange question if we're not familiar with the Old Testament. So let me call your attention for a moment back to Daniel chapter 7. Because this phrase, the Son of Man, It's not something that Jesus just made up on the spot. This is something that he draws from the Old Testament, from Daniel 7 in particular. And this is something that his hearers would have been aware of. Now, in Daniel 7, the prophet sees these visions in the night. And in the midst of these visions, beginning in verse 13, Daniel says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now that's a pretty impressive statement. The Son of Man, who is going to come before God seated on his throne of glory, and all dominion and power and glory is going to be given to this Son of Man. So this is something that Jesus hears. These Israelites of the day, they would have been aware of this great prophecy. And so Jesus asked this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now the question itself is actually ambiguous. In other words, it could be read and understood in a couple of different ways. What is Jesus asking? Is he asking, how do people interpret Daniel 7? Who do they think that Son of Man is? Or is Jesus saying, who do people think I am? Because Jesus has actually called himself the Son of Man already in the Gospel of Matthew. And so it's not entirely clear what exactly is Jesus asking. And so his disciples answer. And based upon their answer, we're not sure how they understood his question, actually. What do people say? What do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, their answer is interesting. They say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, they're thinking about these great figures, either the great figures of their own day, John the Baptist, or those well-known prophets from long ago. Now, if the people are thinking that the Son of Man of Daniel 7 is John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah, it's not a very good answer. I mean, remember what I just read from Daniel 7. Think about how great that Son of Man is. He was going to be given all dominion and power and glory in the entire universe. Well, Jeremiah was a great prophet, but Jeremiah is not that great. John the Baptist, a great prophet too, but he doesn't have all dominion in heaven and earth. And you know what? If the people think that Jesus is John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah, come back to life, that's not a very good answer either. Jesus is a prophet, but he's so much greater than a prophet. He's more than a mere speaker of God's word. And the people should have known that as they have been hearing his preaching, as they've been seeing his great miracles. And so as we read these first couple verses, we can't be feeling very satisfied. These people of Jesus' day don't seem to grasp the greatness of either the Son of Man or of the Lord Jesus. But then Jesus asks another question. He turns his attention to the disciples themselves, and he says to them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Do you see how the question shifts? It's not just that he had been asking about other people before, and now that he's asking what they think, but instead of asking, "Who do you think the Son of Man is?" he says, "Who do you think I am?" And Jesus here is making very clear that he is the Son of Man. To ask who that Son of Man is, of Daniel 7, is to ask, who is Jesus? He is the Son of Man. But you can see here, as Jesus shifts the question, he makes the question personal. You can see how that first question he asked could have been taken as just an interesting question of theology. Hey, have you ever read Daniel 7? Who do you think that is? I think that's Jeremiah. other guy over there, he thinks it's Elijah. What do you think? Well, that might be an interesting theological debate. But that's not what Jesus wants us to be thinking of here. He makes it personal. Who do you say that I am? You've got to confront Jesus. You have to confront a person. And that is something that every one of us needs to grasp here today as well. Christianity is not just a question about having some theological beliefs correct. And it's certainly not a matter of just being religious or being spiritual. Christianity is a matter of reckoning with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of him? That question comes to every single one of us today. Do you trust in him? Are you devoted with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to him? And that's the message that we have to preach to the world as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not encouraging the world to be more religious or to be more spiritual. We are proclaiming a person, and that salvation and life is through him. And this is what every single person needs to hear. What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is our message to the world. Well, the disciples have an answer for this question as well. And Peter answers on their behalf. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a striking answer. Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" Peter says, first, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah. Those are the same words. One is Greek, one is Hebrew. And it means the anointed one. The Jews were looking forward to a coming Messiah, a coming anointed one. They were looking forward to someone who was going to come, a descendant of David, who was going to take the throne of Israel that had been sitting vacant for centuries and was going to rule them and deliver them from their enemies. Peter says, "That's who you are." And not only that, but Peter also says, "You are the Son of the living God." Son of man, Christ, and the Son of the living God. That is a remarkable profession that Peter makes. Now, it's hard to know just how much Peter understood. If you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that Peter and the other disciples can be a little slow to understand things. But what Peter is confessing here, however much he truly grasped it, he's confessing, for one, that Jesus is a true man, like one of us, a descendant of David who has come to sit on the throne of his people. And he's also confessing that Jesus is the true God. He's the Son of the living God, true man, true God, the Savior of his people. What a remarkable statement that Peter makes in response to Jesus' question. And so we come now to the second part of our text, verses 17 through 20, in which now Jesus is done asking questions. Now Jesus responds to Peter's response and makes this remarkable declaration, primarily about the church that he is building. Well, when we considered Peter's response to Jesus a moment ago, we sort of had the impression that this is a good answer. And Jesus confirms that that is exactly what it was. It was a good answer. He says in verse 17, he begins by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And that simply means "son of Jonah." "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I said a moment ago, Peter and the other disciples, they're often a little slow. They're often hard-hearted. They don't understand things easily. And so we might be a little surprised that Peter would give such a good answer to Jesus' question. But here's the rationale. Here's the reason why. Why could Peter give such a good answer? Well, it's not because of his own insight. Not because of his own investigation. Not because of his own brilliance. It is because Jesus' Father in heaven has revealed it to him. And that is simply true of every one of us. Anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is not something that any of us can take credit for. We can only make that profession because it has been revealed to us from above, because the power of God's Spirit has opened our hearts and minds to believe that. It's interesting, just a few chapters earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise, from the powerful, and you've revealed them to little children." It is not the wise and the brilliant of this world who make this profession. It is those to whom the Father has revealed it in his sovereign grace and good pleasure. And after saying that, after blessing Peter and reminding him that it is only because of God's grace that he could even believe this and profess it, now Jesus comes to the main point of this last part of our text. And he makes a statement about his church. Let me read again verses 18 and 19 as we consider what Jesus teaches here. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's remarkable, isn't it? Peter has professed the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the very first thing that Jesus wants to teach them after they have professed this about him, he wants to teach them about his church. Okay? It's as if he says, "Okay, you disciples, you know who I am. Now I want to tell you about my church." It's a reminder to us that there is no recognition and confession and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that should not lead to fellowship with and commitment to Christ's church. Now, it's easy for us, perhaps, in a church like this, to look at other churches and to see, well, there are people who go to church and don't have Jesus, and that's not sufficient. And that is true. It does a person no good to go to church, to go to a building called church, if there's no Lord, if there's no Christ there, if there's no Christ preached, if there's no Christ worshiped. But at the same time, there is the reminder in the other direction that comes to us. And perhaps this is the bigger temptation in our own culture, to think that we can have Jesus and the church is sort of expendable. But this passage, this text before us, reminds us that that is not the case. You cannot come to Christ and think that the church is expendable. You cannot come to Christ and ignore the church that he is building on this earth. And so we want to know why. Why is that? Why is Jesus so intent about instructing us about his church after we recognize who he is? Well, he begins to explain this to us by these perhaps puzzling words. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus says that he is building a church upon a rock. Now, those words shouldn't really surprise us, because that's another way of saying, "I'm building my church on a foundation." And we all know that if you want to build a good building, you have to have a foundation. In fact, even if you didn't know that from your common experience in this world, you would know it if you were reading earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "The person who hears my words and doesn't put them into practice is like someone who builds a house on sand, and the storms come up and wash that house away. But the person who hears my words and puts them into practice is like someone who builds a house on the rock. If you want to build a house that's solid, that's going to withstand assault, then you have to build it upon a rock. And so Jesus says, I am building a church, and I'm building on a rock. It's going to be firm and steadfast. That part of it shouldn't be surprising. It shouldn't be puzzling to us. But he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And that is what makes us puzzled. Upon Peter? What is he talking about? Well, the Roman Catholic Church for a very long time has said, well, the Lord Jesus was establishing the papacy with this statement. He was appointing Peter to be the first pope, and that Peter would go to Rome and be the bishop of Rome, and there would be this ongoing line of popes that would follow Peter, and that this pope would be head of the church. Well, we look at our text, we read it again perhaps, and we recognize, to be honest, that's reading a lot into this verse. Doesn't say anything about a papal office. It doesn't say anything about Peter going to Rome. And it doesn't say anything remotely like there's going to be a line of succession of people following Peter in a papal office. You have to read a lot into this text in order to get that. We wonder, is there a more likely way to read this text, a way that is in accord with the rest of New Testament teaching? We don't want to ignore this text. That may be a temptation for Protestants just to write this text off. But here is a way that we can interpret this text and make great sense of it in light of what the New Testament teaches. Consider a couple of other texts from later in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes this wonderful statement. He says that Christ is the only foundation of the church. Christ is that sure foundation. It is built on him alone. Now that sounds exactly right, doesn't it? Christ is the foundation of the church. But now consider also what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verses 19 and 20. He says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now we recognize that Paul is speaking in some different ways, in different places. But it all fits together. If you want the very basic answer, who or what is the foundation of the church? The very basic answer is Christ. It is built on him. He is the only savior of the church. But as God builds that church upon Christ, he uses these other human agents, these apostles and prophets, as his inspired agents to establish that church. And you think about this, and this is true, isn't it? Think about the book of Acts, how God put the apostles to work, preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, all the way to Rome. You think about how those apostles planted churches. You think about how those apostles wrote the books of the New Testament. Where would the church be if these apostles had not preached? Where would we be if they had not established congregations? Where would we be if they had not written the books of the New Testament? Could God have done it a different way? I suppose so. But this is how God willed to do it, through the ministry of these inspired apostles and prophets. And so as we come back to our text, we don't have to explain this away. We don't have to make up a papal office. We can understand that this fits perfectly the message of the whole New Testament. Remember, Jesus asked this question to all of his disciples, not just to Peter. Peter answered on behalf of them all. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the plural. Jesus is saying to Peter and through him to all of the disciples, I'm building my church and I'm using you to be my special agents to establish this church at its beginning so that it might grow and be built upon this firm foundation. How firm is the foundation? He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I reminded you a couple of minutes ago about Matthew 7 when Jesus says, you know, the one who doesn't listen to my word, doesn't put them into practice, is like a person building a house on sand and, you know, the flood comes up and washes it away. Well, that's the sort of thing that an earthly building needs to be on guard against. A storm that might come and move it away. But here we find out what the church needs to be on guard against. What sort of assaults does the church need to be concerned about? Well, it's not a storm. It's not a rainstorm. It's not an earthly flood. It's the assault of hell. It's the assault of the devil. It's the assault of the powers of death. Because Satan and the powers of hell, they hate Christ and they hate his church. They hate his people. We need to be on guard against this. And Jesus says, I am building my church to stand firm against these assaults. Satan will try to destroy this church, and it will not be destroyed because it is built on a firm foundation. It is built on the preaching of the apostles and prophets. It is built upon the word that they have delivered to the church. And Christ is going to defend his people, and it will not fall. And you think about this, it's true, isn't it? You go back 2,000 years to when Jesus said these words. How many civil governments of Jesus' day are still in existence? Pretty sure there aren't any. How many businesses of Jesus' day are still in existence? How many militaries of Jesus' day are still in existence? Pretty sure not any. But the church that Jesus has founded, it still exists. And not only exists, but it has expanded throughout the entire globe, preached in a multitude of languages, among a multitude of people, in a multitude of countries. Jesus' word has come true. People of God, if you confess the name of Christ, then Satan, he wants you. He wants to destroy you. How much confidence do you have on your own strength to stand against the powers of death and hell? Jesus says, I am building my church. Don't face the powers of death and hell on your own. Don't think you are strong enough by yourself to resist the devil. Christ has established his church for your support, for your encouragement, for your strength in the time of assault. Do not ignore, do not despise the church of Christ. And one more very important thing that Jesus says about his church. He says this in verse 19. He says he gives to his church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the idea of keys, it's another thing that we understand well from everyday life. Keys allow you to open and to lock doors. And one of the things that we know about keys and the use of keys is that not everyone gets keys for any particular place, right? There would be absolutely no use of having locks on a door to a building if everyone in the world had keys. Why would you lock it in the first place? To have a key of something means that you have a certain authority over that building. If it's a lock to your home, you have the keys because you own that home. You don't want other people to have keys for your home. If you own a business, the people who have keys are the people who have some authority. Authority to open and to shut the doors. You don't want just anyone having keys to your business. Jesus is saying that he is giving authority to his church. And it's a great authority. It's an authority to open and shut the gates of what? The kingdom of heaven. The church is the door to the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is also going to explain in Matthew 18, it's not just for opening up the gates into heaven, but it is also shutting the gates of heaven through a process of discipline. But the thing that we want to focus upon here for a moment is the fact that if we wish to enter the kingdom of heaven, if we wish the world, if we wish our neighbors to enter the kingdom of heaven, it is the church that has the keys. It is the church that has authority to proclaim the name of Christ, to proclaim the word of the gospel. The church has authority to open up the gates of the kingdom of heaven for this needy, sinful world. Very interesting, the grammar, actually. It's hard to translate this from the original Greek. But I want to note this briefly. It makes it sound, the way it reads in English, as if the church does something. The church unlocks the gate. The church preaches the word, and people enter heaven. But it actually works in the other direction. To give this a very literal translation from the original Greek text, it would read something like this: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's a strange way of speaking. But what it's saying is, when you as the church, when you preach the word, when you open up the gates of heaven, when someone hears and comes in, it's because something has already been determined in heaven itself. Heaven has already declared that the word of God is powerful to save that person. When the church preaches the word and someone enters the gates of heaven through the church's ministry, it has already been decreed in heaven itself. The church has been given authority from heaven, from God himself, to open up the gates of heaven for the lost and needy people of this world. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of our text this morning, it is hard sometimes to think about the church and to love the church and be committed to the church. There is hardly any Christian in this world of any advanced age, maybe not even of that advanced age, who does not feel that the church at times has let him down, who doesn't feel that the church has failed her, who doesn't feel sometimes that the church is filled with a bunch of people you don't want to be around. And yet this text reminds us that though the church is indeed filled with sinful people who make mistakes and sometimes make grievous mistakes, do not despise the church of Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to the church. Devote yourself to the church. Pray for the church. Serve the church. Jesus has founded his church. He is its Lord. He is its good shepherd. And if he has not let this church fail in 2,000 years, we can be confident that it will not fail for however many more years it is until Christ returns. Despite its sin, despite its failings, do not despise the church of Jesus Christ. And may Christ's church, may this particular church of Jesus Christ, may all churches of Jesus Christ remain grounded on the apostles' teaching. Because once the church seeks to remove itself from the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is ultimately removing itself from the foundation of Christ himself. It has nowhere to stand. It has no stability. It has no power. It is weak before the forces of death and hell. May this congregation, may it be faithful to minister the word of God and so be an instrument for opening up the gates of the kingdom of heaven. Well, this text ends on what may seem a little bit of a down note. Jesus charges his disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. That would change in the near future. But for the time being, Jesus had to go to Jerusalem and had to suffer many things, as the very next text goes on to explain. So, brothers and sisters, let us be thankful. Let us be thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us be thankful for his church. May we pray for it and serve it. Let us go now to the Lord in prayer.